This morning to Micah chapter 1. We're beginning our series in the book of Micah. As you're turning there, we will get you caught up, I guess, for where we are in Micah. We'll get into a little bit more just with the kings that Micah mentions in verse 1, but as you find it in the back of all the minor prophets, people of Israel will take you all the way back to the exile or the Exodus, just so we get a good overview. So the people of Israel, we just left them at Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. They go to enter into the land. They say, "No, God, you're not big enough to do it." God says, "Well, that's too bad. You're not entering the land now as punishment." So they wander for 40 years, and they eventually get into the land. They take over the land. Samuel is we're skipping a lot. Samuel's the last kind of prophet, priest, king they have, similar to like what we get with Moses and some of the other leaders. And the people come to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations." And Samuel says, "Are you sure you want a king?" They say, "Yes, we want to be like the other nations." And so they have a king. The first king, Saul, does a decent job at first, and then it just kind of goes downhill from there. And then we get Saul, we get David, we get Solomon, and after Solomon's death, we then get the fulfillment of the prophecy earlier when you had the two, you know, like they ripped, and it's okay, well, there's going to be the splitting of the kingdoms. So you have Jeroboam, Rehoboam, you have Israel to the north and Judah to the south, that you have these two kings and kingdoms that they were once Israel totally, and then we have the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah, and they have similar track records, but they have completely different track records ultimately. So we'll start with Israel. Israel in the north, they desperately want to be like all the other nations, and so they build up this city called Samaria, which is this alternate to Jerusalem, because if you want your people to stay in your country now, but they have to go to Jerusalem, which is in your neighboring country, to do their sacrifices. Well, that's a problem because you don't want them to see Jerusalem as beautiful and stay there. You want them to stay within Israel. And so they set up Samaria, which is really close to Jerusalem, as a alternate. And they say, "You can worship your gods here. We'll make our own temple. We'll make our own altar." And then eventually Samaria, because Israel just has bad kings. So if you need to remember how it goes, Israel just is a downhill. They're sprinting as fast as they can to the exile. They bring in all sorts of false gods. And they are in 722, they are kicked out of the land. We'll get a little bit of that. And this Judah, on the other hand, they go downhill, but then they have a few good kings where they go uphill a little bit. And so you have the two biggest ones. You'd have Josiah and Hezekiah are the two great kings that you get in Judah's history. And we'll see Hezekiah with this. And so Micah is happening right before Israel gets kicked into exile. And during a time where Israel has two good kings, or Judah has two good kings, but also their worst king ever. And we'll look at that. And so this is a time when they are falling into the awful practices of Baal and Asherah worship, which were highly sexualized, involved not only animal sacrifice, but also child sacrifice. There was abuse of the poor. The rich were running rampant, doing whatever they wanted to, and people didn't really care about who God was or what he said they should do. And so God sends many prophets, and we get his message through the prophet Micah to the people of Jerusalem. And so here is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moresheth, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? And what is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shafir. Those who live in Zanan will not come out. Beit Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Marath rise in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Azib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marisha. He who is to come, he who is the glory of Israel, will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning, and we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that it is living and active and like a double-edged sword, that it pierces the division between soul and spirit, and that it discerns the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And I pray this morning that the words I say would be your words. If there's anything that is not from you, that I wouldn't speak it, but that we would hear you speak to us this morning. And as we begin going through a minor prophet, books that we don't often read through because they make us feel a little uncomfortable, that I pray that your spirit would not only remind us of who you are and your holiness, but also remind us of the mercy and grace that we have at the cross. That we would be given ears to hear your message. That I thank you and I praise you for how you have been preparing our hearts and minds throughout this week to hear from you. And I pray that you would remove any of the obstacles which might hinder our ability to hear your voice. We love you, Lord. Amen. So we begin our journey through the book of Micah. I should have asked this, I guess, before we read, but how many of you have ever read Micah before? Nice. A few of you. I'll say it's a fun book. We get a little Christmas quote near the end, so as we get close to, to Advent after this, don't worry that we won't be all feeling like Scrooge entering into Advent. But we begin, and so it says, this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah during the reigns of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So we already gave a little general overview of where we are in Israel's history, just overview of the kings. Jotham, good king. You can read about them all in 2 Kings. You can find them, Google. But Jotham, he was a good king. He followed the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David. And not much else is said too much about him. He reigned for 16 years. He started when he was like 20, in his 20s. But 16 years. And then we go to his son, Ahaz. And Ahaz was everything Jotham wasn't. Ahaz is one of the most wicked kings of Judah. We are told that he offered his own child as part of child sacrifices upon one of the altars that he built. So after Jotham tore down the altars, or he didn't tear down all of them, but then Ahaz rebuilt them all that he had torn down and then rebuilt new ones and put in a altar in the temple that was similar to what Samaria had done because he, or Assyria had done because he became a slave essentially of Assyria because of political problems, and that ultimately became the downfall of Judah. That Ahaz was one of the most wicked and vile kings, and then Hezekiah is one of the, you have David who's the original gold standard of kings, and Hezekiah is probably second or third for gold standards for how kings are to act. Hezekiah destroyed all that Ahaz had done, and then he cleansed the temple. He returned to God. At one point, he made an alliance that he shouldn't have and was like, oh no, I made a mistake. So he runs to the temple and prays that God would have mercy on him, and God has mercy on him. He's the one that, when Babylon was encamped around and they thought they were all going to die, that they prayed, and then the armies of God came through and wiped out the armies of Babylon. And then his son was one of the also the most wicked kings that Judah has ever seen. So you feel so bad for him. But these are the three kings that Micah had his ministry during. And so it doesn't mean that he was the prophet through all of them. So most likely, Micah began at the end of Jotham's reign, so it was a good king, did all 16 years of Ahaz's wicked reign, and then began during, or finished during Hezekiah's reign. You can read in Jeremiah 26 that he's brought up there also, where it says, Hezekiah listened to the words of Micah and repented and turned, and God was merciful and gracious and did not bring destruction upon Judah. And so if you need hope as we dive into this first part, they listened, that there was mercy, there was grace, there was forgiveness, that there is hope beyond the doom that we end with in this section. And so Micah begins and says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O the earth, and all who are in it," that this is not just a message for the people in Jerusalem. This is not just a message for Judah. This is not even just a message for Israel. That Micah says, this is something that everybody on earth needs to listen to, that this is an example for how you are to live. And if you need to see how wicked Israel and Judah became, think about how much this flipped from when they first entered the land, when God came to them and said, I'm wiping out these people, the Canaanites, and all of their sins have reached the heavens and it's time for their judgment. You are going to be my judge of their wickedness as an example for the punishment of sin. That the world will be an example of the punishment for sin that should encourage you, O Israel. And now it's reversed, where God says, O Israel, may the earth watch your destruction and know that I am God and I am a holy God. That what an awful thing when God has to use his people as the example to remind people of holy living and how much he hates sin. But he says, listen, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you. That this is God's heavenly title. That sovereign, that he is saying, here is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Yahweh, the God you know. Let me remind you of how big I am, O Israel. That I am speaking to you. The God who created everything. The God who, when he descended on Mount Sinai, you dared not come near because you were that afraid of the thunder and lightning and the earth shaking. This is the God who is coming to you. The God who comes and he's almost flexing and saying, this is who I am. Let me remind you of how big I am, because with your sins and your sinful hearts, you seem to have forgotten and you have minimized me, so that I am this God that you can say, there, God, I know you said don't have any other idols, but have you seen what Baal and Asherah do? Have you seen the joy and excitement that we get when we go to the temples? Have you seen how my prayers and my sacrifices to them have worked? They've given rain, they've given crops, they've given me children. Look at how plentiful the offerings to the prostitutes in the temples are. It must be working, right, God? We've gone to somebody else. You've run your course. You're too weak. You can't handle this. And so God stands up and says, let the sovereign Lord remind you of who I am. And so I will stand up and I will come down from my holy place and I will put my feet on the mountains. Jerusalem, if you need to know the geography of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is in a wonderful location because it's on a mountain. And so there's only one way to Jerusalem, and it's through a valley. And so you'd have to go through all of these. So all these towns that are mentioned, these are all the defensive towns that are on the way to Jerusalem that get wiped out when the approaching enemies come. And so there's only one way into Jerusalem because the mountains are her safety. The mountains are her dwelling place. She is secure because these mountains will keep her safe. And God says, I will come down and tread the high places of the earth. So first, high places were where they would offer sacrifices. So God says, I will destroy these high places. And the mountains that you trust in, the mountains that you rely on for safety, when I step on them, they melt like wax before fire. That they will crumble and fall apart as if I were to take, and I won't do this, as if I were to take this water and just pour it down this angled slope that we have here. But the water wouldn't stop, it wouldn't resist, it would just flow as if there was nothing in its way. That when wax melts, it just drips. And if you, candle wax, it drips until it's nothing. That it is completely destroyed. You may have a puddle where the once mighty candle stood, but just that little flame does nothing to it. And God says, those mountains, they will melt beneath me. The valleys that you trust in for protection, they will split apart. They are nothing to me. I am the sovereign Lord, and I am coming to judge you because of your sins. And maybe they're remembering what we read earlier with Moses, where God says, yeah, I'm loving and patient, but I'm also holy and just, and I will punish the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. Because of your sins, I am coming to you. Because of the sins that you would dare put in my temple, in my holy place, that you would do on my holy city, on my holy mountain in Jerusalem, that your kings and your families, that fathers would lead their children into these evil practices, I am coming to judge you, Jerusalem. But God starts with Samaria and says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble. This beautiful city, this city that had kings and queens and royalty come to it, the city that was decorated with gold and silver and idols and was the peak city, that if you need to think of cities to compare this to, this is like God saying, I will come to New York or Los Angeles. I will come to powerful cities. I will go to cities that people look at and take pictures of and put the skylines on their walls because they say, this is a beautiful city. There's a lot of things that happen here. There are a lot of powerful people here. And God turns to Samaria and says, Samaria, you will be like a vineyard. There won't be ruins left. There won't be places left for people to dwell. It will be like the ground that you turn up to plant crops in. So great will be my total destruction of you. I will destroy the idols you trust in. I will take your temples and I will burn it with fire. I will destroy all of the images that you trusted in for protection. I will remind you that I alone am God. And so Micah hears these first words, and we then get his response beginning in verse 8, where he says, I will weep and wail and go about barefoot and naked. Then Micah says, this is a terrible thing that God has said about Samaria, that I will howl and I will wail because the wound of Samaria's sin is incurable. It keeps festering, it keeps oozing. We keep trying to clean the pus out of it, but it continues to grow worse and worse. And now it has spread to Jerusalem. That it has spread to the gates of God's city, and Judah is beginning to fall into the temptation of sin. That sin is this incurable disease, the Bible says, that you can't just keep it in one area, but it spreads all over, and it is not satisfied until it has complete and total control of every aspect of our life. And the only way we see through Scripture for it to be removed is to be cut out. We see that with Canaan. We see that with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that with Israel going into exile. We see that with Judah going into exile. We see that at the cross. And so Micah mourns how it has spread amongst his people. And then, and I love that they tell you all of this in the footnotes, and then Micah does something that's really fascinating but terrifying for the people of that day. So historically, names were very powerful things. Names defined who you are, what you will do. That's why, you know, you get like names like Joshua. Joshua, like the Lord delivers and he saves the people of Israel. That's why you get name changes, why they mean, you know, important things to people. Micah plays with the names of the cities of these places, and he makes them omens. And so we'll use the footnotes for the ones that they give you, just so you can see this, so that you can go home and read this on your own too. So Micah begins and he says, "Tell it not in Gath." And we see there in footnote B, it says Gath sounds like the Hebrew for tell. So he says, "Gath, the telling city, don't tell it." So all of a sudden he takes their name and he flips it on them. Also, "Tell it not in Gath," mirrors David's mourning for Saul's death earlier. So he says, "Tell it not in Gath, in Beit Ophrah," which means house of dust, roll in dust, O house of dust. "Shafir" means pleasant. "Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shafir. Don't be pleasant, pleasant city." "Those who live in Zanan," Zanan is, it means near city. "Those who are in the near city, don't be near." "In Beit Ezel," which means, oh no, that's a nearby one, whatever. "Beit Ezel, don't be near." "Those in Marath," let me find it, "bitter, be bitter, bitter city." "Lachish," known for their chariots, "team up your chariots, but team them up to flee." "Those who live in Moresheth Gath," or Azib means deception, "the town of Azib will be deceiving to you, O deceiving city." "And conquering city, I will bring a conqueror to you, and Adullam, you were the city where David received refuge from Saul. Well, now you will receive refuge for your kings because they are fleeing." That Micah takes these cities and flips them, which is just a fun, fascinating trivia thing for you. But Micah mourns with that and goes through these cities, and you get this drumbeat of sorts, and it gets louder and louder and louder. That if you've watched Lord of the Rings, it's like that moment in Khazad Dûm where they drop the thing in there and all of a sudden they hear the orcs' drums get louder and louder, and then they slam the door shut as the arrow flies. If you haven't, wonderful movies. But you get this drumbeat that gets louder and louder and louder until Micah ends with, "Mourn because you will go into exile." You know that judgment that was coming, that always feared judgment where God said, "It's going to happen, it's going to happen." And they said, "Well, probably not to us. It'll probably happen to our children." Now Micah says, "Well, now it's your turn to mourn for your children, for they will go into exile." And we know that Samaria went into exile in 722 BC. They went into exile with Samaria. And Samaria was known for being vile to their exiles. The reason the Babylonian captives could come back was because Babylon kept them all in their own groups. Assyria said, "We don't want that." So they just put all their captives into a giant, essentially a giant bowl, shook them up, and then spread them wherever they wanted them to go so they could completely destroy their culture and get rid of any hopes of people having an uprising. They often would lead the people into exile with fish hooks in their nose, and they'd walk barefoot through the desert, chained to each other by fish hooks. Some of the people were flayed and their skin, you know, cut off of them, and then they were hung on the walls of the city to display their destruction. But exile was a terrible and awful thing. And Micah says, "It is because of your sin, O Israel, that this is happening. The holy God said, 'Do not sin against me, for I am a holy God.' And Israel said, 'I think I'll give it a try.'" And there's two things that we should do when we look at this. The first thing that we should do is we should look at our own life and say, where in my life am I acting like Israel and Jerusalem? And saying, oh well, it's just a little sin. It's not that bad. If we need to pick one, we'll pick the one that is evident how much God hates it here. God three times says, I will destroy your idols, I will burn your temples, and I will destroy the images within her. The three times God tells the people of Israel, this is how much I hate when you have idols. And you might go, well, this is great. I don't have an idol in my house. I don't have a little Asherah pole standing there that I bow down to every night and offer incense to. I haven't thrown a slab of meat in front of a stone object and prayed that it would rain. But what are the things that we trust in rather than trusting in God? What are the things that get our praise and our worship and our attention other than our Heavenly Father? Maybe we look at ourselves and we say, you know what, I trust in myself. I trust in the idol of me. I can handle whatever life throws at me. I am the one who is in control of everything. And only if things get really, really bad do I throw God a bone and say, here, God, maybe you can handle this one because I've tried and I can't do it on my own. You probably can't, but I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. Maybe we bow down to the idol of our occupations. We say, my identity is not found in being a child of God. My identity is found between the hours of 9 to 5 or whatever. I sit at my desk or I get behind the wheel of my vehicle and I go to work. That is who I am. That is where I find my total and complete identity. Maybe we find our identity in social media and we say, I bow down to the whims of society and I say, you know, whatever gets me the most likes, the most follows, the most retweets, the most whatever happens on TikToks, whatever that is what I'm going to do. That's what I spend all of my time searching for. That's what gives my praise and adoration. Maybe I bow to the idol of sports and I say, this is what controls my life. If we win, I'm happy. If we lose, I'm angry at the world. But what are the things that we bow down to and we say, this is who I worship. This is what I worship. Maybe it's a person that you follow on social media that you know their life better than you know anything that happens in here. That you can quote to me when someone was born, you can quote to me their stats, you could tell me what movies they were in or their top five selling albums. But if we were to say, when was Micah around? Who was Isaiah? You'd go, what? That's not important. Maybe you create yourself a different idol and you say, I like Jesus to be a hippie. I want Jesus to be all about peace, love, and happiness, and that's really what he's like. You can't tell a difference between my Jesus and John Lennon because their messages are surprisingly the same. You twist who Jesus is. Maybe your Jesus is more like the benevolent Father Jesus that you imagine where you say, I want some money, and he comes to you and he just gives you all the money you could ever imagine. That he's just there to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. We don't like the Jesus of the Bible. We don't like the message of the Bible that says you have things in your life that make God this angry. You have sins in your life that are festering and slowly spreading across your heart, and you are scared because you can't control it. You've had things that you have been praying for in our confession and assurance things since I've been here, since the last pastor was here, and since the last several pastors were here, and every Sunday you say, dear God, please help me with this. And every week you come back and you say, God, sin is still there. I still get angry at my kids. I still get angry at my boss. I still watch the same things. I still drink the same things. I need you, God. I can't do it. But maybe some of us haven't hit that point where we haven't been able to say, I can't do it. We keep looking at ourselves in the mirror and say, just try a little harder. You can do it. Your sin's not that bad. You don't have to tell anybody. You don't have to ask for help. Just keep it secret. God's not that angry with your sin. Do we see sin like Micah sees sin and says, look at how much God hates the sin in your life? Now, that's the first thing we have to do. The second thing we have to do is we have to look at our sin and look at Micah. He weeps at somebody else's sin. He doesn't parade it around. He doesn't celebrate it. He doesn't go to his neighbor and say, "Did you see so-and-so finally got what they deserved?" That he mourns for the sin of his neighbor. How many of us, when the wicked get their just deserts, do we celebrate and cheer rather than mourning and saying, "Look at how awful sin is. Look at how far God's creation has been twisted." That do we mourn for the sin in others' lives? Do we celebrate it? Do we just shrug our shoulders at it? And so this week, the challenges that we have as we think about this is, first, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would show us those areas of our life where we are allowing sin to fester. Show us those idols that we spend our time and our money and we give our full and devoted attention to rather than a holy God. May he give us eyes to see those, and may he help us with the strength we need to fight it and remove it. And then also may we mourn. May we pray for those who are suffering. If you need an easy one to see people who are suffering under the weight of their sin, maybe we pray for those who are dealing with addictions and who are fighting against the addictions in their life, that we pray for them if we know them personally, or we just pray for those who might be. But may we see sin for how heinous it is. And may we grow to hate it as much as God hates it. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning. And we know that you are a God who hates sin, that you are a holy God. And so we pray that you would give us the eyes to see our sin as you see it. That may you give us the strength we need to resist these siren calls of sins that we have turned to so often. May you give us the ears to hear the Spirit in those moments when we feel our sin beginning to take control and we begin to say, "You know what, I don't care, I'll ask for forgiveness later." May we hear your Spirit remind us of who you are. Remind us of how you have loved us. And may he give us the strength we need to reflect that love to those around us. We love you, Lord. Amen.